We finished last week looking at the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. We weren't exhaustive, so at some point we may revisit some of them in greater detail. But we're going to have a few one-offs, single sermons, not part of a series, for the next few weeks before we pick up on another subject or another book of the Bible. You will often hear people saying, "But I'm a good person." If you were to interview people, most people say, "Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. God would not overlook all the good things that I've done, but we're certainly not sinners." And they would get most upset if you told them that they were. "Are you suggesting that I'm a robber? Are you suggesting that I'm a murderer? Are you suggesting..." And they'll go through a list of other obnoxious things. Because that, unfortunately, is how people think about sin. That sin is these big things. Grossly immoral things. Of course, the other thing that people do is to redefine what sin is. Not just saying sin is only the big bad things, but that those things which the Bible clearly states are sin are in fact not sin. And it's a good way of dealing with the problems that you have. And it's interesting when you read in Romans chapter 1, when you get to the end of a chapter that talks about how God gives people up in their sins when they reject him, and he gives them up to all manner of immorality and ungodliness. It says at the end of the chapter that they not only practice these awful things, but they approve others who do the very same things. And so they would still say, "Oh, I'm a good person," even though they are guilty of many of those things that are listed in Romans chapter 1. Some people, if you talk to them about sin and its nature, they would say to you, but I'm not a sinner. What have I done? Well, this morning I woke up, got up, got dressed, went and washed. Some people shave. Some people don't. Had my breakfast. Went and got in the car, drove to work. Where's the sin in that? Because people don't understand the nature of sin. They don't understand what it is. And consequently, because they don't have an understanding of the true nature of sin, that it's something that lurks within the heart, that is always there, and that is the motivation for any bad things that they do, like if they suddenly turn on someone and snap at them, for no real good reason, if they decide that they will do something that they know is wrong, but they feel that they can justify themselves in doing that thing that is wrong. Those things don't count. Those things aren't real sins. And so they're really, really a good person. And these sort of things, well, God overlooks these things. These are minor. These are trivial. Even when someone moves in next door to them, and they think, "What an unpleasant, obnoxious person. I really wish they were dead." They think, "Well, there's nothing wrong with that. They're entirely justified because the person is so horrible and obnoxious." And it might not be because of the colour of their skin or of the religion that they follow, but just that they think they're obnoxious. And they're justified in thinking that they wish they were dead. Not recognising that when the Bible talks about sin, it talks about that which is internal. And the problem for most people, and it's a difficulty that we have as we seek to explain the gospel to the unconverted, they fail to understand that they have a need. As Jesus says, you don't go and see a physician unless you're sick. Why do you go to see the doctor? Well, it's because there's something wrong with you, you recognise there's something wrong with you. We have a system in this country whereby if you're unwell for some reason, you go and see the GP. Unless it's so urgent, you go to A&E and join a queue of people who merely got coughs and colds and think that it's so important that they have to go to A&E when they don't, and it clogs the system up. People don't recognise the problem that they have in their hearts, and we have a problem in explaining to them that they have a problem in their hearts. How are we going to do it? Well, this morning I thought we'd look at a few case studies through the scriptures and see how people responded to discovering that they were sinners. And we begin at the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, God has created Adam and he has placed him in the Garden of Eden. And at this point, the only human being in existence is Adam. Eve is not yet around. In verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." So there is one single command that God has given to Adam. This is the one thing you shall not do. Which means that anything else he could do. Only one thing was forbidden to him. And it's given in the context of being in a garden with trees providing food. And only one tree was he forbidden to eat. He could eat anything of any other tree. Well, then Eve is created, and in chapter 3, we find the serpent speaking to the woman. Chapter 3, verse 1. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Well, God didn't actually say that last part. Neither shall you touch it. Where did she get that from? Well, it must have come from Adam. Adam doubtless reasoned, if you can't eat it, well, it's safer not to touch it. So this is what had been communicated to her. And the devil continues in his wily ways and deceives her. And so she takes and she eats. And verse 8, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Why didn't he say, "We were told not to eat it, and I told you not to touch it. How come you picked it and eaten it?" This is wrong. But he didn't. He ate in the full knowledge and understanding that what he was doing was wrong. The woman, Eve, did not know that she was wrong. Sorry, I said that was verse 8. It's because there's a footnote reference 8. It's actually verse 6. She didn't know what she was doing was wrong because she'd been deceived. But Adam was not deceived. He knew full well. So if you ever hear of anybody saying, "It's all Eve's fault," correct them. Tell them that they're wrong. Paul, writing to Timothy, makes it quite clear. The woman was deceived, but Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And so they became sinners. And in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Why did they hide themselves? Because they now knew that they were sinners. They now knew in their hearts that they had disobeyed God. They now knew that they were liable to the punishment that God has promised, which was death. So they hid. They thought that if by hiding from God they could get away with it, then all would be well. But how can you hide from God? Silly. But that's what they did. It shows the folly of sin. That sin persuades us that we can sin and get away with it. And there are people throughout the world today who are sinning, and they know they're sinning. Their consciences accuse them, their consciences tell them what they're doing is wrong. But they think, ah, yeah, but no one can see, no one else knows what I'm doing, so therefore I'm getting away with it. Murderers think that, bank robbers think that, all kinds of people who are sinning today think, I will get away with it because no one has seen. Might be true that no person has seen, but God has seen. And God saw. And God called out, where are you? Not that God needed an answer to the question, because God knew full well where they were, but was trying to get a response from Adam. And Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. They tried to run away from God to cover up what Adam knew was wrong. And he failed. He was exposed as a sinner. And we are all descended from Adam, and we have inherited from Adam through our parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, and all the way back through Noah to Adam, we have inherited that rebellious nature against God. Technically, it is known as original sin, and we're all born with it. And when you get people saying, oh, but you can't possibly say that a poor, sweet, innocent little baby just popped out of the womb is a sinner. Well, most parents, and particularly most mothers, know full well that their little angels, their little darlings, are sinners. They might not put it that way, but they know that they are. Some show it in greater ways than others do. But that's how we're born into the world. We are born as sinners. It's all because of Adam. But don't go around saying, oh, it's all Adam's fault. It's not my fault. Well, it's your fault as well. Because while you have inherited Adam's sin, you also sin. And so therefore we confirm what Adam did. And we approve what Adam did. Until that day when, in grace, God forgives us for our sins. But notice one other thing that Adam does, which exposes his sinful nature, as he has become. Verse 12. When confronted by God over what he has done, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. What's he saying? It's not my fault. Don't blame me. It's her fault. She gave me the fruit and I ate. And not only was it she who did this, but you gave her to me. So it's her fault and it's your fault, God. Instead of saying, it's my fault, because I knowingly did what you had commanded me not to do. And this is what you so often find when someone is found out for their sin. Their immediate reaction is, it's not my fault, it's someone else's fault. In recent decades, you can probably go back further than that, but certainly in recent decades, the excuse has been, it's not my fault, it's society's fault. To which You should say, "Ah, please give me society's name and address so that we can go and confront them." But when you say society, well, it's just a big amorphous blob. And so you're really blaming no one. You're just making an excuse. Just like Adam did. Whether Adam was repentant, whether Adam believed in God's promises, it's difficult to say. It is possible. Certainly at the beginning of chapter 4, Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord," suggests that she was looking upon God's promise back in chapter 3 and verse 15 about the seed of the woman defeating the serpent. So that may be an indication that Eve was a saved person. But we do not have sufficient information to be dogmatic about it. It's a possibility. We turn over to 2 Samuel. We read about King David. King David, to whom God had promised so many things. And King David decides to rebel against God. He had his excuses. Not my fault. But in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 11, the woman, whose name we know is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the woman conceived and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." David and Bathsheba were adulterers. What they did was wrong. And it was going to become increasingly obvious as time went by that this was the case. It's difficult to hide the birth of a child. Of course, these days people find an easy way around it and they kill the child before it's even begun to grow. So wickedness upon wickedness, which is exactly what we find in this chapter. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," so that Uriah could come home and then everybody would say, well, obviously the pregnancy was because Uriah visited his wife. But Uriah stayed away from his wife. And so what's David to do? As time goes by, the evidence will increase and show that it was him and that they had done this wicked thing. So David thinks, well, what can I do? How can I get round this? How can I escape being exposed as an adulterer? Verse 14, in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Little did Uriah know what the letter contained. In the letter David wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." But once Uriah is dead, David can then marry Bathsheba and all will be well. And that's what happens. Uriah is killed in battle. And at the end of the chapter, verse 27, when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord because he'd not only committed adultery, he had also committed murder. This is often what happens when sin is going to be exposed. Someone will commit a further sin to hide the first sin. We might do it on a small scale. David did it on a big scale. And so in chapter 12, the prophet Nathan is sent by God to expose David's sin. David doubtless was thinking, well, thank goodness for that. I've got away with it. Nobody knows. But Nathan tells this story. And the story exposes David as being the sinner that he is. He talks about this rich man had many flocks and herds, and a poor man who had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and brought it up and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveller to the rich man, who was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. God saw what you did. You took another man's wife, and you took that man's life." David has his sin exposed by God, and the consequence is that David was greatly sorrowful and repentant, and we have, as a consequence of Nathan exposing David's sin, his Psalm 51 of repentance, crying out to God to be merciful to him. David's response was positive. Instead of saying, "It's not my fault, it was her fault, it was Uriah's fault, it was your fault, God." No, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." David was repentant. We've been reading through 1 Kings, and we read just a couple of weeks ago about Naboth and his vineyard, and how Ahab really wanted Naboth's vineyard to rip out all the vines and have a vegetable garden. And Naboth refused to sell it because it was handed down through his family. And Ahab was vexed and sullen. "I really wanted that vineyard. It's not fair. Why can't I have it?" So his wicked wife Jezebel says, "But you're the king. Just take it. Just get rid of Naboth." And so she writes letters to the people in Jezreel. They have a feast, and people stand up, and on Jezebel's instructions, they make accusations against Naboth, which were entirely fictitious. "You have cursed God and the king." And the punishment for cursing God was stoning to death. So they took him out and stoned him to death. And thus, Ahab was able to steal from Naboth by murdering Naboth. And his sin is exposed by Ahab's favourite prophet, Elijah. In verse 18, God tells Elijah to go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. "Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?'" And so Ahab's sin is exposed. But there is evidence found in verse 27 that Ahab was repentant. "When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly." And God's response, Elijah is told, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." Was Ahab truly repentant in the way that David was repentant? I think the answer is a most definite possibly. But I don't think we can be more definite than that. It could be that he was truly repentant, or it could be he was no more than sorrowful. For the judgment that was proclaimed upon him. We read earlier from the book of Romans, from chapter 7. And in chapter 7, Paul tells us something about himself and how his own sin was exposed. Well, before we come to chapter 7, let's just look briefly at Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, "For we are the real circumcision who worship God by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Yeah, I was done properly. Of the people of Israel, I'm a pure blood. I'm no mud blood. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. Outwardly, I kept the law perfectly. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless in an outward manner. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And Paul explains to us in Romans 7 how he came to that position to recognize that all these wonderful things that he could claim for himself were without any value at all. Paul, as I've told you many times in chapters 6 and 7, is answering objections to his fundamental doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's made that very clear in the first 5 chapters. And so then in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, and here's why. Verse 15 of chapter 6. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Right? He's raising objections and then answering them. And in chapter 7, verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. So there are 4 objections that Paul raises and answers. Part of his answering of the objection in chapter 6, verse 15, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? He explains that we are no longer under the law because, just as with a husband and wife, the wife cannot marry someone else while her husband's alive. The moment her husband dies, she's free to marry. He's saying we're married to the law. But the law's not going to die. So therefore we're stuck with being married to the law, to keeping it perfectly. And we can't do that. We fail to keep the law perfectly, as he's shown earlier. Well, the wonderful thing is that in Christ, we die. We die in Christ, and so we are able to marry another. We are able to marry the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a consequence, we can bear good, positive fruit, righteous, holy fruit for God, because the law no longer stimulates sin within us. But then he explains in the next objection, verse 7 of chapter 7, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet, the law had a function. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Before he came to Christ, Paul thought he kept the law. Paul thought he was good and moral and upright. Paul thought he was a holy person. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. While he was ignorant of the true meaning of that law, "You shall not covet," while he was ignorant of what it really meant, he thought he was okay. But one day, it was shown him what that law really meant. And once he realized it wasn't merely an outward thing, but it was an inward thing, then he suddenly discovered he was coveting all over the place. And the more he reflected upon the law, the more he coveted. The more he did the very thing that was forbidden. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, because he was ignorant of what it really meant. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The law, God's perfect holy law, this is what God requires, has the opposite effect from what you'd expect. You would think that knowing the law, people would say, therefore I must keep the law. But the law's effect is the opposite. It stimulates sin. The sin in our hearts, the sin that we've inherited from Adam, is stirred up the moment we see the law, and inwardly we want to do the things that are forbidden. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem is me, in my heart, inwardly. I'm a sinner, and sin is provoked. And Paul became aware that he was a sinner. Now, we don't know exactly when this happened. Was it before he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus? Was it when he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus? Or was it while he was blind in Damascus, waiting for Ananias to come for him? We know that at some point, up to when Ananias came to him, Paul was recognized that he was a sinner. He recognized that he was a persecutor of the church. He recognized he was a persecutor through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus he was a sinner. But we do know that when Ananias came to him, Ananias said to him, "And now rise and be baptized," calling on his name, and that his sins were forgiven. And something like scales fell from his eyes, and he received his sight back again. And Paul's conclusion, after he's dealt with this fourth objection of verse 13, "Wretched man that I am," he has recognized he's a sinner. What did Paul do with that? Did he think, "Oh well, I'm a sinner, so I'll just carry on sinning"? Or did he think, "I will bust a gut in order to be good from now on"? No. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He looked to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, for mercy. He discovered that he was a sinner, and he realized that there was only one hope for sinners to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. How about us? Have we seen ourselves as sinners? Have we come to that point in our lives where God has exposed to us, to our hearts and minds, the fact that we have sinned against God? Do our consciences sometimes trouble us because of things that we've thought or said or done? And if that has happened to us, what do we do with it? Do we take the view of the world? Doesn't really matter? Do we take the view of the world that, "Oh well, I feel guilty, what can I do? Let's take some pills to try and get rid of those guilt feelings, because they're just feelings and we're not really guilty, even though God tells us that we are"? What do we do? What do we do? Do we take the approach taken by so many Jews at the time of Paul, who say that, well, we seek after righteousness. We want to be righteous. We think that by seeking righteousness, by pursuing righteousness by the law, God will accept us. Whereas God tells us that it is the righteousness of faith that is what matters, because that is the only thing that will bring about salvation. Israel pursued a righteousness by the law, but they thought that by pursuing the law it would lead to righteousness, but it didn't. Some people cling to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. And people cling to that. Well, that's me. My works will become apparent on the day of judgment, and God will receive me because he will see I've tried my best. But they miss the point by ripping a verse out of its context, because if you read the context, it's plain that such a person does not exist. There is no one who is like this, who by patience and well-doing seeks for glory and honour and immortality. All of us are sinners, and that's why Paul writes in his conclusion, in chapter 3, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. And he explains that the purpose of the law is to reveal sin and no more. The law cannot save. Now, some people, when you are explaining the gospel and you are showing them the problem of sin in the heart and how they themselves are sinners, they don't like it. They'll get angry with you. I thought God was a God of love, and so therefore he will overlook anything I've done wrong. Well, God doesn't overlook wrongdoing in any form. But that's why the gospel is the gospel. Gospel means good news. The good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it won't be good news until people recognize there's bad news. You get people saying, coming along and saying, do you want the good news or the bad news? And some people say, well, I don't want to hear the bad news, just give me the good news. Well, you've got to have the bad news as well, so which order? Good news first or bad news first? When it comes to the gospel, really we need the bad news first, because the good news doesn't appear such good news unless you recognise there's bad news. But the good news is that though we are sinners, yet God in grace and mercy and loving kindness sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world for us and for our salvation. Well, that's wonderful. You mean me, a sinner, someone who has rebelled against God, someone who is offended by God in thought and word and deed, can be forgiven because of what Jesus did in dying for sin upon the cross? Well, that's wonderful news. What do I have to do? Where do I sign up? And all you have to do is to repent and believe. Well, but that's too easy. There must be something hard that I can do. There must be some way that I can earn merit. No, there isn't. You don't need to do that. All you need to do is repent and believe. That's all. Everything has been done for you. Nothing else is necessary. Just repent and believe. And some people say, but that's too easy. There must be something else. No, that's it. That's all there is. It is that simple. And it's probably the only example where when people say, well, if it's too good to be true, it probably isn't true. But this is so too good to be true, in fact, it is true. Emails fly around the world saying, dear sir, I am dying from cancer. I have 3 months to live. I have $10 million in a bank account and I'd like to give it to you. That's too good to be true, because it isn't true. Because if you respond, they then say, well, I need to pay this bill in order to release the money. Please send me $1,000. And you do that and they say, oh, another problem has cropped up. I need another $1,500. And so it goes on. Because the money doesn't exist. They're telling lies. But people fall for it. Because how can you pass up an offer like that? Well, quite easily. String them along for 4 months. They say they're going to be dead in 3 months. String them along for 4 months. Keep saying, oh, there's problems in sending the money. And eventually they might twig that you're stringing them along. Because they only want your money. They're not going to give you anything. That's too good to be true. The gospel is so good, it is true. Full and free salvation offered by God. And all we have to do is acknowledge that we are sinners and repent and believe. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes. Jesus said, come unto me all who labour and are heavy laden, burdened down with sin, and I will give you rest. Not I might give you rest if you do this, that and the other. No. Come to Christ. The problem is people find it so hard to confess that they are sinners. And yet for those who do believe, we have the promise of God that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are believers, we have that glorious promise that we will always be received if we confess our sins. The problem so often for unbelievers is they refuse to confess their sins. And they think it's a slight upon their character. And yet, so much that is offered by God in the gospel. If only we will acknowledge that which is true. And yet the world prefers to cling to its sin. How sad it is. How sad it is that the world loves its sin and marches on to hell. When there is grace and mercy available to all who will acknowledge their sin and repent and believe. Let's make sure that we are those who confess our sins, acknowledge that we are sinners and in need of salvation, and that we graciously and lovingly and kindly help other sinners to recognize that this also is true of them, and that they too can know God's goodness, grace and mercy in the gospel, if they will but confess their sins and come to Christ.